Oh, among God's people today. It's maybe a difficult question to answer because we aren't given much to heroes. Americans are kind of anti-hero, I think. But if you were to try to pick one, I suppose in my lifetime it would probably be Billy Graham. Or if you're in some other group, it might be Mother Teresa or C.S. Lewis or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or maybe Francis Schaeffer. But none of those individuals, or all of them together, would have the status among Christians today that Moses had among the children of Israel. He was a hero of heroes, and he had already been that for 15 centuries when the author of Hebrews writes our text for today. In this scripture passage, the author compares and contrasts Moses with Jesus. You remember that he has already argued convincingly that angels are great and awesome creatures, but Jesus is even greater. Today he uses a similar argument with Moses. Moses is a great and awesome hero, but Jesus is even greater. He took some risk in doing this, I think. He didn't mess with Moses lightly because he was such a hero. But you will notice that he doesn't say anything negative about Moses. He doesn't talk about his sins or failures. He speaks highly of Moses, but even more highly of Jesus. That's really the same way he approached the angels in chapter 1. So let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 3 this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read just 6 verses, Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. And would you stand as we read the word of the Lord? Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over the house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You'll notice in this passage that Moses isn't mentioned until verse 2. That's because the author has a task to do to build a bridge or a transition between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The first word in chapter 3 is therefore. Therefore is a connecting word. It makes an argument based upon something that has already been said. Now, Josh brought a great message last Sunday on a difficult passage, the latter part of chapter 3. He showed us that in the middle of the argument about Christ being superior to angels, the author digresses to deal with a potential theological problem. That problem can be expressed as a syllogism in this form. If Jesus is superior to angels, and he is, and if mankind was created a little lower than the angels, and Psalm 8 says he was, then Jesus must not be human. He might be superhuman, but he can't be one of us. Wrong, says the author. Remember the chart that Josh shared with us last Sunday. I want us to show the chart here. He starts out with Christ exalted from all of eternity above the angels, but he became one of us in the incarnation. He was made a little lower than the angels, only to be exalted after paying the penalty for our sin and be restored to the right hand of the Father. Now, the amazing thing is that in doing this, he blazed the trail for us. We started out with a destiny to rule the world. That's what God intended when he created man. But man failed. And through sin and the fall, we didn't realize that destiny that God had given. But through redemption in Christ, we can be restored and everything will eventually be put into subjection to us. Now, verse 16 and 17 bring together the argument about angels and the focus on Christ's humanity when it says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." Jesus didn't die for the angels. He died for you and for me. He goes on, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He was absolutely human, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Now, in chapter 3, he's going to pick up on that theme of a faithful high priest. And he's going to carry that theme through a number of chapters. But that, I want to go back to that word, therefore, that starts chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." I think his point is this. Because of all I have taught you, because Jesus is our brother, because he identified completely with us in the incarnation, because he became our substitute, destroyed the power of the devil, freed us from slavery to the fear of death, became an adequate advocate, and because he helps us in all of our trials when we are tempted. Therefore, you must fix your thoughts on him. Who else is worthy of your attention when you have a Savior like this? What else deserves priority if you share in a heavenly calling like this? He calls us in this first verse, holy brothers. That takes us back to the previous chapter also, where we are told that Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers, and we're holy because he has paid for our sin. Jesus himself in this verse is called the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Do you know this is the only time in the Bible that Jesus is called an apostle? As our apostle, he is God's representative to man. As our high priest, he is our representative to God. When life gets tough and problems don't seem to have any solution, when disappointment becomes the norm, when temptation overwhelms us, we need to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And he will see us through. That's the message of this bridge, this transitional verse. So it's at this point that our author launches into his second major argument for the superiority of Christ. We already spent several weeks on the first argument, which had to do with angels. And we said when we introduced the angels that we really can't appreciate the strength of this argument unless we appreciate how awesome angels are. So we took a whole Sunday to talk about angels. What are angels? Who are they, biblically speaking? By the same token, we can't appreciate this argument unless we know something about Moses. We could easily spend a whole sermon just on the greatness of Moses, but I'm not going to do that. I do, however, want to talk about this man, Moses. Once we appreciate what a hero of heroes he was, we will more appreciate the argument that Jesus is even greater. So first of all, Moses was a man of great faithfulness. Twice in our passage today, in verse 2 and in verse 5, we are told that Moses was faithful. That word faithful can mean two different things. It can mean he is reliable and dependable, or it could mean he is a man full of faith, that is, one who trusts in God. Moses was actually both. Moses was the most dependable mouthpiece God had. And God himself tells us that. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, God says, He speaks to us, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. That's where the author of Hebrews got that phrase that he uses. With Moses I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. Moses was so reliable that God could give direct revelation through him to his people. But Moses was also faithful in the sense that he was full of faith. And the place we would go to find that is in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. Here's what it says about Moses. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. It goes on to tell us that by faith he left Egypt and by faith he kept the Passover. Every major decision in Moses' life from his birth to his death is attributed here to his faith, his trust in God. So Moses was a man of faith, a faithful man. He was also a man of great character. There are many noble character traits we could talk about this morning regarding this man, Moses. I want to mention just three. He was humble, he was compassionate, and he was teachable. Just how humble was Moses? Well, God says he was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. That's pretty humble. You see it when Moses is introduced as the leader of the children of Israel. God met him at a burning bush and told him, I want you, Moses, to lead my people back to the promised land. And Moses responded, who am I? And he's worried that the people won't believe him. So God makes him promises and performs miracles. And still, Moses says, Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue. And God continues to try to encourage him, but he says, oh Lord, please send someone else. Now often we have criticized Moses there, and it could be that his humility morphed into kind of a sinful lack of adequacy. There may be a fine line there at times, but I think there's as much positive in this story as there is negative. Moses, in his leadership of the people, is never going to do it on his own because he knows he can't. He's going to have to do it in the power of God. Moses was a humble man. He was also a very compassionate man. This trait comes up again and again, but nowhere more clearly than in the situation of the golden calf. Moses came down from Mount Sinai, found the people dancing around a golden calf, and he went ballistic. But he also went to the Lord. Here's what the scripture says. He says to the people, you have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. He was willing to give up his salvation for the salvation of the people. Moses was a man of compassion. He was also a very teachable man. Great men are not often greatly teachable, but Moses was. And the greatest example of this is probably when he was leading the people from Egypt to Sinai. His father-in-law came to visit him, and he came from, he was a priest of Midian, came quite a distance, and we are told this story in Exodus 18. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law, a man named Jethro, saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as a judge while all these people stand around you from morning until evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them the decrees." The later he says, "Select capable men to help you." And in essence, what he does is set up a court system for them. We'll start with justices of the peace, and then we'll have district courts, and then we'll have appeals courts, and we'll have a Supreme Court. And Moses, you should be the Supreme Court, but let all these minor cases be handled by someone else. It made a lot of sense. And Moses, it says, listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Friends, that's a sign of a man of great character. He's willing to listen to others, even his in-laws, which is pretty amazing. Moses was not only a man of great faithfulness and great character, but also a man of great suffering. I refer again to what Hebrews 11 says about him. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Now, the unique thing about Moses' suffering is that it wasn't necessary. It says he chose to be mistreated. He didn't have to do that. Moses was brought up in the home of Pharaoh. He had the treasures of Egypt at his disposal. He had the greatest education available in that day. Some scholars believe he was destined to become the next Pharaoh of Egypt. But he instead opted for the long haul, which involved great suffering. Temporary pleasures and temporary treasures were given up for eternal pleasures and eternal treasures. Fourthly, Moses was a man of great accomplishment. Moses took a small nation of slaves. He stood up to the most powerful man on earth. He rescued his people from tyranny. He gave them the greatest law code ever known to man. He gave them the plans for the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. He nursed them through the desert for 38 years. He left them safely on the very doorstep of the Promised Land, and he equipped their next leader, who was Joshua, to take over after him. Now, I don't mean to imply that he did all this on his own. He didn't do any of it on his own. He did it by the power of God, but he still did it. And beyond that, he wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which are still 3,500 years later, read faithfully, not only by Christians, but by Jews and by Muslims. Who among mortals has ever accomplished as much as Moses had accomplished? And then fifthly, he was a man of great position. In our text today, he is called a servant in God's house. Now, on the surface, that may seem a little bit demeaning, but it's not. The word for servant here is not the typical word of a bond slave. It's not even another word which means a servant who runs errands. The word for servant here speaks of one who renders voluntary service, and inspired by affection. That's the kind of servant this man Moses was. I see a parallel in Psalm 84, verse 10. "Better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper." This is the kind of servant. "A doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Being a doorkeeper in the house of God is a position of great honor. By the way, we can easily misunderstand the point of the author here when he speaks of the house of the Lord or the house of God. Seven times in six verses, he mentions the house of the Lord. He is not talking about the temple. He is not talking about a tabernacle. He's not talking about a church building. The early church didn't even have buildings. He's talking about the community of God, the family of God. Moses was a servant over the family of God. Now, we have just taken a very brief glance at this man Moses to try to understand why he was a great and awesome hero of the Jewish people. But we have seen enough, because the real point of the author is Moses was great, but Jesus was greater. So let's look at Jesus in these same five categories. First of all, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Jesus is faithful as a son over God's house, and thus is worthy of greater honor. In the first sense, he is completely faithful. Moses was faithful. Twice our author says so. But Moses wasn't always faithful. Now, while our author doesn't tell us that, the Jewish people to whom this was written would have known it. They knew that Moses had once killed a man in anger. They knew that Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because he disobeyed God. So Moses wasn't always faithful. But Jesus is and was always faithful. 1 Timothy 2:13, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." We saw that Moses was a man of great character, but Jesus is perfect in character. When we were talking about Moses' character, we said he was humble, he was compassionate, he was teachable. But not always. Sometimes Moses was proud and vindictive and stubborn. But never could that be said of Jesus. Take, for example, humility. Jesus was always humble. "I am meek and lowly in heart." Understand, those are the only two words Jesus ever used to describe himself. "I am meek, humble, and lowly in heart." Peter tells us in his first epistle that when they hurled their insults at him, Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. He was absolutely humble. And to take compassion, how compassionate was Jesus? Well, when he hung on the cross, suffering tremendously, he prayed right from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, we said that Moses suffered, but Jesus suffered far more than Moses. He suffered to the ultimate degree. I don't think Moses was ever tortured. Moses didn't even die prematurely. A lot is said about Moses' death in the book of Deuteronomy. He lived to be 120. His eyesight was still good. He didn't wear glasses yet at the age of 120. And he had a marvelous memorial service, only attended by one person. That was God. God himself buried Moses. The only one that I know of that God buried. And yet Jesus, in contrast, suffered to the ultimate degree. He not only experienced the pain of rejection and accusations, false accusations of blasphemy and insanity. He suffered physical abuse. He suffered the most horrible death a human being can suffer. And on top of all that, he had the weight of human sin on his shoulders as he hung there on the cross. He suffered to the ultimate degree. Moses was a man of great accomplishments, we said. But Jesus accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. Moses didn't, you know. Moses left his number one task unfinished. God had sent him to take the Israelites from captivity to the promised land, into the promised land. He only took them to the doorstep of the promised land because of his own disobedience. God took him up on Mount Nebo where he could look over into the promised land, and God said, "I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." In contrast, we When Jesus hung on the cross, He said, "It is finished. I've done everything the Father sent me to do." Moses was also, we said, a man of great position. He was a doorkeeper in the house of God. He had a position of honor. But Jesus has a greater position. He is the son over the house. Here's how the author puts it. Verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Then in verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. It seems to me that two points are being made here. The first is that Moses was a member of the house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. Frank Lloyd Wright was perhaps the greatest architect in American history. The homes that he designed have always attracted a great deal of attention and quite a high price. But the honor to those houses goes not to the buildings themselves, nor to their present owners, but to the architect. If you happen to own a Frank Lloyd Wright house and you put it on the market, you wouldn't focus on who you are or on the square footage of that house or on the layout of that house. You would simply say, "Frank Lloyd Wright house for sale." And it would sell itself. So also, in the house of God, we too often pay attention to the doorkeeper and the messenger when we should be focusing on the builder, who is Christ. And the second point I think he's making is that Moses was a servant in where Christ is the son over the house. A number of years ago in St. Louis, our church worked with World Impact in St. Louis, and we helped them buy a house in downtown St. Louis in what is today an awful slum area, but at one time was a glorious area of St. Louis. We bought this three-story mansion for $11,000, just really paying the back taxes, and we were going to remodel it for the home of one of the staff members. As we went into that house to do our demolition work, you could see the glory that that house once had. You could see the beveled mirrors and the oak fireplaces that were deteriorated now, and the columns in the library. And one thing that really struck me was this magnificent staircase that went up from the opening, the entryway of the house to the second and then the third floor. But I noticed something really strange. There was another staircase right next to that one. Now, you couldn't see it from the entryway, but when you nosed around, you found this really narrow, steep staircase that went from the first floor up to the third floor, just maybe 2 feet wide. And I said to somebody, "Why in the world would they build two staircases right next to one another?" Well, the answer was, that's the staircase for the servants, so they could go up to their room without being seen by the guests. There's a huge difference between the honor given to a servant and that given to a son. Moses was a servant in the house. He had honor, but Jesus is the son over the house. He had access to the grand staircase. Now, there's one more point made in our text that I want to focus on this morning. It comes at the end of verse 6. It reads, "And we are his house." It's time for the author to apply the truth that he's getting at to us, his audience. You know, it's one thing to know the fact that Jesus is the Son over the house of God. It's another thing to know that you are part of the house. There's no substitute for knowing that. He tells us we are God's house if we hold on. Some of you probably don't like the way he put that. But friends, it's in the book. That's what the book says. If the author of Hebrews were a 21st century evangelist, I rather suspect he would have said it differently. He probably would have said, we are His house if we make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Or if we walk the aisle, or if we raise our hand, or if we pray a certain prayer. The author here is not interested in profession. He's interested in possession. Perhaps he had seen too many people who had enthusiastically made some profession of faith, but had long since abandoned their faith and abandoned Christ. He says, we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Many of you were weaned on the doctrine of eternal security. You don't give it up lightly. I'm not asking you to give it up this morning. But what often happens with people who strongly believe in eternal security is that they try to twist verses like this to make them say something else. I think there's a better thing to do. And that's just to believe what it says and to adjust your doctrine of eternal security to incorporate it. I'd like to try to do that for you and with you this morning by offering you three important propositions for you to think about. I hope it'll help you process this important area of spiritual truth. Number one, it is possible to have assurance without security. Secondly, it is possible to have security without assurance. But God's will is that we have both. Now let me go through each of those. First of all, it is possible to have assurance without security. By that I mean, there are a lot of people who, if you ask them, say they were sure they're going to heaven, but they're not. They're not because they don't fulfill the biblical requirements. Millions of people in the world's great religions would tell you they're sure they're going to heaven, whatever that is to them. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I think there are people in our evangelical churches sitting in the pew who think they're going to heaven. And they're not. They're not because they've never totally committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They're not really trusting Him for their salvation. They're trusting their works, or they're trusting their church membership, or they're trusting in some liturgy, or some saint, or something else. But I think it's also possible to have security without assurance. There's some people who've been reared in churches that have told them that it's presumptive to know that you're going to heaven. And so they teach them to fear the future. And people grow up not having assurance of their salvation, even though they really have put their faith in Christ. I think some of them are truly born again, even though they don't have assurance of their salvation. But God wants us to have both security and assurance. We get security by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, and we get assurance through the Holy Spirit who witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, Jesus talked about the fact that, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, I think. I want to say just a word more about God's will to give us security and assurance. The only way we can really grow and be strengthened in our faith is to be confident in it. So He not only wants us to be born again, He wants us to have confidence that we are born again. But even though security and assurance are the legacy God wants us to have, He doesn't want us to presume and to pretend. And there's a grave danger in that. I'm convinced that there are many who have professed faith in Christ but have never really possessed Him. They pretend. They maybe even have convinced themselves. But they've never actually received Jesus as Lord. There are many who give the appearance of being saved. If they sit in the pew next to you, you're sure. I mean, they say the right things and they act the right way. But like Judas, they are really phonies to the core. That is possible, friends. It is to people like this that Jesus spoke in Luke 8. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. It's to these that the words of Hebrews 3:6 are addressed. We are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope for which we boast. The proof of the reality of our faith is in our continuing in the faith. It's no different than when Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you are truly disciples of mine. It doesn't say if you visit me or if you play the game, but if you abide in me, then you are my disciple. The first century Hebrews to whom our author was writing were being tempted to abandon their faith. Some were neglecting their faith. Some were drifting in their faith. The solution that he brings to them is essentially this: fix your thoughts on Jesus. Friends, that's the same solution today. If you have been a pretender, I want to urge you today to fix your thoughts on Jesus who died for you and paid the penalty for your sin. And if you are a believer but you have been drifting, I ask you to bring your thoughts back to Jesus who is superior to the angels, superior to the Jews' greatest hero, Moses. There is no human hero, friend, who can take his place, not one. Let's pray.